Well, Father, we are so thankful that we can come together, that the weather has finally agreed with us, that many were able to make it today and gather and assemble to hear your word. We thank you for the technology that allows the word to extend beyond this room into the homes of many of our brothers and sisters who are watching. And I pray that this will be a rich time where we understand what is confession. The importance of it, how it's essential for mending a broken relationship. I pray that your word will speak clearly to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Johnny loves his dad, just like every other 10-year-old loves their dad. His dad's he's kind of a quiet guy, doesn't really say a lot, but they like to do things together, whether it's fishing, going to their Bible study together, and working on cars. Well, one day, Johnny is helping his dad with the car, and the one-hour project has turned into a three-hour project, and there's a little bit more tension with his father. And so he's there being the all-around gopher, and his dad hands him a couple of bolts. And so Johnny is just kind of holding them, fidgeting with them, you know, like 10-year-old boys do. And all of a sudden, he drops it in the engine. And his dad explodes. Johnny, are you some kind of idiot? I told you to hold the bolts. Don't drop them, you moron. And Johnny's just stunned. They kind of go through the motions of fixing the car, and he kind of retreats to his room. And then that night, his mom tucks him in and says, "You know, Johnny, your dad feels really bad about what he said. Just want to let you know." He goes to sleep. He wakes up and sees his dad smiling in the kitchen. And he says, "Hey, Johnny, I made your favorite breakfast, chocolate chip waffles with homemade whipped cream. Hey, do you want to fix the car later?" And they fix the car later, and no tension there. Now, Johnny loves his dad, but he still feels distant from his dad. Why do you think that is? I mean, his dad feels bad. His dad changed his behavior. His dad showed that he was able to kind of do it again, and this time not yell at Johnny. What was missing was a verbal acknowledgement that, "Johnny, I did wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" There was no credible confession. And really, to mend a broken relationship, right, one that's clearly broken, that is an essential, not the only, but it is an essential ingredient that you can't repair a broken relationship unless there is a credible confession, a verbal admission of guilt. I mean, you look at the prodigal son. Remember, he's in the pig pen, thinking about going back to his dad, and he is actually rehearsing a speech which he actually will give in Luke 15:21. He approaches his father and says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that sentiment, with the Father's mercy and compassion, leads to a restoration of a broken relationship. Now, when we are in Nehemiah chapter 9, as we're kind of doing this build-up, remember, the first six chapters, it's the rebuilding of the wall. But from here on out, we see a rebuilding of the people of God. Now, at the end of chapter 6, we kind of learned some interesting insight, didn't we, about their relationship with Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was one of the mockers and the scorners, a power broker in the region, and he was belittling the wall. He came up with that brilliant insult that if a fox were to jump on the wall, it would fall over. Remember that? Real bright guy. But he was interconnected with a lot of the people in Israel. He and his son intermarried into a well-known clan. There were business contracts. People were bound by oath to him. And this kind of demonstrates something that was really going on. As the people were in this backwoods, out-of-the-way province of the Persian Empire, being that they had no walls to protect them, They felt like they had to build relationships with many of the unbelievers who lived in the area. I mean, that makes sense, right? If you can't be in them, join them. Maybe by a marriage or by this contract, you get in good with people like Tobiah, you'll be safe. And so you have a compromised people that didn't divide themselves from the unbelievers. God's will was that his people were to be different and distinct. There would be a proverbial wall between them, right? And that was in disrepair. And so as Nehemiah is mobilizing people to repopulate Jerusalem, he brings in Ezra, the well-known Bible teacher, to teach the scriptures. And they have the Feast of Trumpets. They all gather around and they hear the word being taught, and it's full of celebration. And as they read the word, no doubt they came to the Feast of Booths and thought, you know, it's the right time of year. Let's go ahead and celebrate. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths. And now in chapter 9, we see that there is a unique celebration, although it's not necessarily a celebration. This is a time where they're going to rebuild their relationship with the Lord. It was a broken relationship. And how they rebuild it is through making a credible confession. Now, what's interesting is a lot of people might confess, but there's a lot of non-credible confessions. Lord, if mistakes have been made, I'm sorry. Lord, if you've been offended, we feel bad. Lord, if you didn't lay this heavy hand of discipline on us, it might have had a different outcome. But I'm sorry that it didn't. There's a lot of ifs there, right? It's not a credible confession. And if you've sinned against somebody, if Johnny's dad were to say, if you weren't such an idiot, I wouldn't have exploded at you. If your feelings are hurt, I'm sorry. Is that a credible confession? Is that something that's going to rebuild a relationship? See, for a confession to be credible, one that really rebuilds, there's three things you need to do. One, you need to prepare for the confession. You need to properly perceive the confessor and yourself, right? You need to understand who you are and who they are, especially when it comes to God. And then petition the confessor. To get right with the Lord, there needs to be a credible confession, one similar to what is made in this passage. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to survey this passage. It's a long one. You're probably wondering, how is this going to happen? It will happen. It will happen. Do not worry. So we're going to look at the first part, prepare for confession, right? If you're going to have a credible confession, you need to prepare for it. You know, it's really interesting when Jesus talks about the heart. He says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That words are just words unless they come from the heart. And it's the same thing with a credible confession, right? The confession of repentance, the pleas for mercy, they come out of a heart that has already been prepared. So before they say the words of confession to the Lord, they are taking some time to prepare. And we see this starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, this is chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth and their heads. On their heads. Now, the 24th day of the month, it's just telling you what day it was. This is not a day that's related to any national feast of mourning. This is something where after they have all the celebration, they decide, you know what, there's something missing. We need to do more. We need to have a special event where we confess our sins. And to prepare for this, they fast. They put on sackcloth. Usually it's made out of goat hair or camel hair. I'm not sure if you've ever worn something with goat hair or camel hair, but imagine it's similar to burlap, right? They're not pampering themselves here. For shampoo, they use ash, right? They look like a mess, where the outside of their appearance kind of reveals the internal torment that they had. This kind of conveys a sense of emotion, doesn't it? Of sorrow and grief and lament. I mean, I'm sure Johnny's dad could just go up to Johnny and say, Johnny, forgive me for sinning against you with this extreme outburst of anger. Will you forgive me? I mean, you could say that, right? But there's no feeling there. It's not credible, is almost robotic, going through the motions. And that's why sometimes if you just kind of confess, like, boom, right away, well, that could be okay, but sometimes it's good to prepare your heart. What is it exactly that is that did damage to this relationship? And what you see by the emotion is this is the response to a damaged relationship. We understand what we have done. Secondly, you see that they're already taking actions against their sin. They're not waiting until after the confession. They want to do it right away. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're confessing their sins primarily and then the iniquities of their fathers, and we'll explain how those things work together later on. But notice how they're separating themselves from the Gentiles. Remember how there's intermarriage and there are all these business contacts. They were allowing their hearts to drift because of these unholy relationships. They were taking decisive action right away. They were walking what they would be talking. I know sometimes as a former college pastor, often I would talk to people who were kind of struggling in their relationship with the Lord, and inevitably, sometimes it was because they had a relationship that was immoral or perhaps with an unbeliever, and one of the reasons, one of the ways I could tell if they were serious is whether or not they'd be willing to break off that relationship. They were willing to do that and do that hard work. They were taking action. And not only were they taking action, they were seeking the will of God to find out what other actions they need to take. Verse 3, and they took and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And another quarter they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. They had another six-hour service, 3 hours of more Bible reading, and 3 hours of confession. They wanted to know, what does the Word of God say? Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? When you just have like a steady intake of just taking in the Word of God and drinking it, the more you take in, the more it flushes your system of all the sin toxins, right? And so they're taking it in, understanding the Word with the intention that they do not want to sin. They want to rekindle the joy of having a close relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 4, and on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethiah. This was not just one man confessing a sin. This was a corporate effort. In fact, we don't know who exactly said this confessional prayer in chapter 9. Probably one or some or all of them, but what you get a sense of is this was collective. This wasn't one man apologizing for somebody else. This was a community that was mourning, grieving, and repenting together. And then they say something that's really interesting. Look at verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Part of this confession is praise to God. There's almost a celebratory feel to that, right? Blessed be your glorious name. See, part of the fruit of confession is the joy of a rekindled relationship. One of the sweetest times, and I think in any marriage, is when a husband and wife truly kiss and make up, right? Where they get the sin out of the way and they're really able to engage and just have that wonderful relationship once again. It's the same thing in the relationship with the Lord, right? The big payoff of getting this out of the way is you can have this renewed, rekindled relationship. And that kind of explains some of the foolishness of why don't people maybe confess their sins and take that step and really humble themselves. I think a lot of it is they want to win. They're afraid that if you were to throw yourself on the mercy of somebody else, they'll take advantage of you. They'll have some power, they'll have some control over you, and so they don't want to say it. They don't want to admit it. They want to win. But the thing is, if that is your drive to always win, if you don't humble yourself, you're not going to be rewarded with a rekindled relationship. I think about 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. When you confess, when you humble yourself, you have a rightly ordered relationship. Right? So somebody who is humbled has lowered themselves before others and most importantly before God. And when you have that rightly ordered relationship, the result is celebration and joy. A credible confession is a necessary means to restoring a broken relationship. And part of that was a heart preparation before they said the words. Secondly, there's a need for a proper perception of the confessor and yourself. Now, as we read verses 6 through 31, we see a history lesson, so to speak. There is a rehearsal of God's relationship with the people of Israel. These are all the Bible stories kind of blended together. And if I were to dive into this and exposit every single one, we would be here for a year. But I told you this would be one sermon. So what I'm going to do is do a little light exposition, but I want you to look for some things. Number one, I want you to notice God's hesed, faithful love. You always hear about agape, unconditional love in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the beautiful imageries of love is this hesed love. It's a loyal love. It's a steadfast love. It's a love that is unbreakable, where God binds himself to a covenant with his people, and he persists in it. And you see that this hesed love is continually challenged by the disobedience of his people. And so what you see is really the vindication of God in all of this, where he has truly done nothing wrong, and the people of God have always turned against him, and yet his hesed love continues to reach out to them. So starting at the beginning, remember they were reading the book of the law, so it would make sense that they would start with creation, just like the law does in Genesis. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. I mean, this is like a psalm. It kind of takes you back to creation, right? Where God created the world and it was good. I mean, that creative act in 6 days, he made the heavens and the earth. Everything that has been made was made during that period of time. And sadly, the story goes, it didn't stay good forever. There was a little insurrection where a certain serpent deceived a certain woman who talked a certain man into breaking the one law that he gave them. And so they were banished and the earth was doomed until God intervenes in Genesis chapter 12. He reaches out to a certain man, verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. He brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. He chooses a man named Abram, which means exalted father, and it says, you will be Abraham, a father of a multitude. That this childless man with a childless wife who are way past childbearing years will be part of a miracle where through their seed, God is going to bless the universe. And one thing that he's going to do is not just give them children, but give them a land, right? It is a land that is promised, right? It's not the promised land because it's full of promise. It's promised land because it's been promised to them by God, and all the offspring will one day inherit it. And so he does have offspring. They are fruitful and they do multiply. And eventually, through the sovereignty of God, they find their way to Egypt, where they are captured by Pharaoh. They reside in Egypt for 400 years. And we read in Exodus how they were oppressed. There was infanticide. They were trying to kill their weak. They were putting them to forced labor. And they cry out to God. Verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by the pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Now the Lord, he heard their cries because he remembered his covenant with the fathers. See that theme of the covenant again? And then it talks about how he made a name for himself. Do you remember what Pharaoh said when Moses said, you need to release my people, let them go? The Lord commands it. And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? 10 plagues later, the Lord says, this is who I am. Now obey. And then he crushes them in the Red Sea. I mean, this is a display of power unlike the world has ever seen to that point. He is the Lord who uses his power to rescue his covenant people. And he not only rescued them, he wants to live with them, dwell among them. We see the seeds of this in verse 13 and following. You came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, the cornerstone of the law, and commanded them covenants and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land you sworn to give them. Once again, you see God keeping his covenant, keeping his promise, giving them the law so they might dwell among them, feeding them, providing them, and then escorting them into the promised land. And how do the people respond? And this is where we see the first response, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, hesed love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. I mean, there's no excuse for this kind of behavior, right? They actually constructed another God and said, this is your God. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and they appointed somebody to take them there. They stiffened their neck. They were impossible to steer or control. And how does the Lord respond? Well, he responds with forgiveness, showing grace and compassion. He was slow to anger. He gives them hesed love. He does not abandon them. Verse 19, in your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way they wish they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. So leads, guides, provides for them. And then they finally get the promised land. And he gave them the kingdoms and the peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, part of the covenant promise. And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves with your great goodness. This was a turnkey land, right? It was already furnished. They're able to walk in and the house was built, the cistern was dug, the well was provided for. You think about how much time it takes for a fruit tree to start bearing fruit. Well, the orchard was already producing fruit. God overpowered all their enemies. All they had to do was just walk in. God's good favor was upon them because he was committed to the covenant of the fathers. Nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors and saved them from the hand of their enemies. This is the sin cycle that we see in Judges. The people of God are under the discipline of God. They cry out to God. God sends a savior. They become fat and happy again, rebel, are disciplined by God, and then cry out to God. They never seem to learn. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. See, they're not so much confessing sin here. They're confessing the greatness of their God. Israel can't come to the bargaining table with the Lord and say, you know, there were sins on both sides here. This was a decidedly one-sided broken relationship. God is without fault. He has been nothing but kind. He has used his power to protect them, to provide for them. He's welcomed them back whenever they sought restoration. He is the Hesed God. And see, it's important when you want to reconcile with the Lord, you need to remember not only having a high view of him, but that he's a God who has a disposition to forgive, to give grace, and to give mercy to those who give a credible confession. And you also have to remember that when there is a fault or a broken relationship with the Lord, it's one way. It's because man has broken that relationship, not the Lord. So with this review, they get ready for their petition. They petition the confessor. Verse 32, now therefore our God, notice how they change from they to us, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. There's that theme again. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. They kind of form a break here. You know, after the sin cycle over and over and over again, God starts to discipline them. And the first thing that he does is he takes the northern kingdom. If you recall, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the Assyrians came and invaded the northern kingdom and hauled them off to a foreign land. And there was a message. Judah, the southern kingdom, someday this will happen to you. 200 years later, it did happen to them. And yet they were still rebelling. They were still compromising all the way through the exile and even when they returned. They understood that they were completely at fault. Verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandment and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." They did not learn. And what's interesting is they're not throwing the fathers under the bus. They understand that there is a continuity between their father's sin and their sin. They are repeating the same cycle over and over again. And then you get to the heart of it, verse 36. "Behold, we are slaves this day." We are slaves. The insinuation is we deserve to be slaves. "In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, because we are slaves." Notice they make an allusion to the fathers and his faithfulness to the fathers. They are hoping that God will be faithful to keep the covenant with the fathers by bringing them back. "And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." This has echoes of Exodus, where the people were so oppressed that they cry out to God, "Deliver us!" And God hears their prayers and does deliver them. Only it's different where they're not in a foreign land. They are in their own land, and foreigners are presiding over them. And they acknowledge that we are slaves. We are in distress. We know that there's nothing we can do to change this situation, but when we look at history and we see how faithful you have been to your covenant with our fathers, our only hope is to throw ourselves on the mercy of you. So we take full responsibility. We deserve what we have. We appeal to your grace. We appeal to your mercy to change the situation. Ultimately, Lord, we want to regain your favor. We want to enjoy our relationship with you. They are seeking to mend a broken relationship with a credible confession. Now, as we look back on this confession, I think there's five insights that would be really helpful for us as we think about making a credible confession, not only to the Lord, which is often needed, but also to others. The first thing is, to make a credible confession, you need to have a high view of God. You need to have a high view of God. You see, we don't come to God on our terms and say mistakes were made on both sides. "Lord, I'm going to apologize to you," and then you go ahead and, you know, apologize to me. It's the idea that he is the king. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. There's a sense that we revere him and speak respectfully to him, that we understand that we are actually at his mercy. In Nehemiah chapter 9, don't you see that? As you kind of go through this history, you see God's power and love. But it's very clear that God is sovereign, that he's in control, he's to be treated as a king. Secondly, you need to have a low view of self. I mean, this is more than, chapter 9 is more than just a retread of history. It is a testimony of God's faithful love. And his faithful love would not be shown if Israel was always compliant and obedient, right? You are able to see the depths of his love by the treachery of Israel. Think about a man who cheats on his wife. In his mind, she deserves it. She's been cold, she's been distant, she's been practically pushing him away. And so he gives himself permission. It goes on for a while, eventually it breaks off, and he's in church one Sunday, and he hears a message like this about confession, and he thinks, you know, I need to get right with the Lord. I need to get right with my wife. After talking to a pastor, he comes up with a plan that he's going to go ahead and confess. So the night comes, and he asks his wife, hey, can we talk after the kids are down? And he's terrified. He's planning on sleeping in the back of his truck that night. And so he tells her, and he is amazed at the response. He finds out that she wasn't pushing him away, but rather she was grieving the loss of the relationship. She knew something was wrong and didn't know how to respond. She is sorrowful, but hopeful and happy that he is confessing and breaking away because she desperately wants to have a relationship with him again. Now, after this, will the man have a higher or lower view of his sin? I sinned against a woman like this. How could I do that? Do you know what I'm saying? When you see, understand the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, it magnifies the treachery of your sin. But it also magnifies the glory of his mercy and grace. And what's interesting is when you have a high view of God and a low view of sin, you see that there's this irreconcilable chasm between the two, that there's no way that you can make it up to God, right? The gap is too great. So what hope do you have for having a reconciled relationship? Well, you must hold on to God's promises. I mean, that is what Israel does over and over again, right? They say, you promised this, and that is our only hope. And you see the elasticity of his love, of his promise, that he offers them forgiveness over and over and over again. You see, we can't obligate God. You can never obligate God. That's one problem with works-based salvation, is this idea that if I do this, this, and this, and this, you owe me salvation. You can never obligate God. But God can obligate himself. And in the case of Abraham, he obligated himself. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless your descendants. They will be a blessing to the world. And that's part of the reason why I believe there's a future for the people of Israel. Because God's made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep it. I think Romans 11 reinforces that. God will welcome them back into the fold once they collectively repent. Now, we have some promises made to us. Here's one related to confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess, it's contingent on confession. Confessing to God. You see, if you don't confess that you have sin, then you confess that you are not a sinner, and you confess that there's no consequences for your sin, and you confess that you don't need a Savior. But when you agree with God that you are truly a sinner, when you fall upon his mercy, this promises that he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise. You can never obligate God, but God can obligate himself. And every time he makes a promise in Scripture to believers or to anybody else, that is an obligation because he has to keep his word. That's the hope that we have. Now, to get this kind of forgiveness, you need to make a credible confession. And part of it is you take complete responsibility. I mean, isn't that what you see with Israel? They don't just say it's the father's sin, but we were innocent. They group themselves. They say, we have a legacy of failing to learn our lesson. The sins of the fathers are the sins of the sons. We have done the same thing. And throughout the history, you have been faithful. And part of taking responsibility is you're willing to bear the cost. I mean, sometimes when you confess sin, there might be a cost. Like somebody, if you've been stealing from your parents, they may not trust you with money for a while, right? That's part of the cost. But if you're going to be upset about that, that kind of shows that you're not really taking responsibility. You're using confession to get out of trouble, not to get right with the person. And you would think that it's just second nature that you always take responsibility, but sometimes people confess sins, but they don't really take responsibility. Namely, when they, let's say, confess other people's sins, but not their own. Some will take a passage like this in Nehemiah and say that we need to, let's say, confess the sins of our fathers. There's a popular book in the 90s called Blue Like Jazz. Don't recommend it, by the way. Just telling you what book it is so you can avoid it. But some of you will probably look it up. But the author, Donald Miller, talks about a reverse confessional. He was part of a campus ministry at a university in Portland, and they had this big celebration, pagan feast, I guess, at this university. And they built a confessional, and they invited people to come in to, quote, confess their sins. But there was a twist. When the person entered into the confessional, the author was dressed like a priest, and he would confess the sins of the church. He would confess the Crusades, the Salem witch trials. I'm sure if it was today, he'd probably confess the involvement of the American church in the slave trade. Now, this sounds really humble, doesn't it? You know, I'm a Christian, I just want to confess to you the sins of other Christians. But when you confess the sin of someone where you had no part in their sin, you've always disagreed with it. Like, let's just be honest, witch trials. Has anyone ever thought that the witch trials in this church was actually a pretty good idea? We've always repudiated it. We never owned it. It was never part of our heritage. We've never had a witch trial here. There is no embarrassment. There's no price to pay. There is no cost to that. I mean, when you take responsibility, you're willing to bear the brunt of it. It's really just a cheap play for virtue. It's basically saying, I'm not one of those Christians. It doesn't lead to a change of behavior. It doesn't lead to any real personal cost. It's just virtue signaling. Now, there's a difference between that and, let's say, repudiating a certain part of your history. Like, if you were a Southern Baptist, and the Southern Baptist became Southern Baptist because they broke away with the Northern Baptist over the issue of slavery. That was a decision that they made. That was a wretched, horrible decision, and there is a place to repudiate that as part of your past, which the Southern Baptist Convention has done multiple times. But there's a difference between repudiation and confession. When you start confessing other people's sins, what you do is you kind of cheapen the concept, where if I just say the right things to the right people, I gain virtue in that way. And that plays into an unbiblical understanding of sin that doesn't actually restore a relationship. And that's the fifth point. You must desire to fix a broken relationship. The purpose of confession is to fix a broken relationship. And sometimes people can use confession to accomplish other means other than fixing a broken relationship. For instance, you're part of a small group, and this small group, we want to be vulnerable, we want to be transparent, so we're going to have a time of confessing our sins. And so part of the price of being part of this group is to confess. And if you've ever been a part of one of these groups, people self-select what sins they're going to confess. Really struggling with patience towards my children. How can I confess losing my temper in a very humorous way so that people laugh and they still accept me? I'm going to leave out that part about same-sex attraction and flirting with my boss and the fact that I hit my wife last night. I'm not going to confess that. Right? It's a way of trying to gain social credibility by being authentic. Sometimes people confess their sins as a way of gaining spiritual credibility. I know of a pastor who would be very transparent to the congregation, and he would actually confess some real personal sin to the congregation, and that would be the first that his wife knew about it. Do you know how I know that? Because he confessed that to the congregation. Do you see what's going on there? He's so humble. He's so teachable. is performance art. It's performance art. There's nobody that he's trying to reconcile with in the congregation. It would be different if I sinned against you in some way, if I cussed during a sermon and I sinned against you and then I say, you know, when I said that, forgive me, that was wrong. That's different because there's actual sin that has damaged our relationship. But the purpose of confession is to fix a broken relationship. You look at Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Matthew 5:23-26. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and put you in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you pay the last penalty. Penny. Okay, it's a personal transaction. Before you worship God, you need to get it right with this other person. Now, some of you might say, well, isn't there just kind of a place for general confession? I mean, we read in James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, that's really in the context of somebody who is sick, seeking help, seeking the prayers of the elders. And the reason why they confess their sins is they might be under some sort of divine discipline. And so confessing is a way of admitting the sin, and that might be the way that God may restore and heal them. Now, the purpose of that confession is to restore a broken relationship with who? With the Lord. So, while it's not required that you confess your sins with everyone, sometimes it might be good to confess your sins to someone. It might be prudent under certain context. I remember going to a conference, a Christmas conference, big 2,000-person conference. You had all these Christian ministries from different campuses, and we rented a room, and we had our own sharing time. There were about 40 of us, and one guy, he got up, and I guess this was going to be his time of confession. He's kind of a socially awkward guy, as you'll figure out from the story. And he said, yeah, I've been really convicted about lusting after women and touching them and lusting. I mean, I was like trying to push that button to get the trap door to open, you know? Sometimes you don't need to confess that kind of sin to that person, because that would not necessarily be edifying. What that person could have done is to sit down with a trusted male Christian and seek help in repentance. And a lot of times I know when I counsel people and they come to me and they want help with their sin, our conversation is not going to go very far if I say, okay, so you need some help. What do you need help with? Sin. Okay. Well, what kind of sin? I'd rather not say. Okay. How often do you do it? I don't really remember. I just need help with sin. We're not going to go very far. But to help somebody repent, they're not confessing to me to restore a relationship with me. They're confessing to restore a relationship with the Lord. And often, the action of naming their sin and describing it is a way of showing a true sense and a greater appreciation of what exactly they have done. They might have this real hazy memory of, oh, I think, you know, I did this, I don't really remember. Okay, let me ask you some questions. And what's interesting is as I ask these questions of them, it gets more and more clear what exactly they have done. And by the end of it, they see it in front of them and are like, wow, that's worse than I thought. And at that point, they can really confess it to the Lord. I'm not the priest. I'm just somebody who helps them to see and identify their sin. Do you see the difference? But you don't need to come to me in penance to get absolution for your sin. But you go to the Lord, and you go to the Lord really owning your sin. You know, during communion, I kind of sat down and I thought about just different sins that I had. And instead of just like naming anger, I think, who was I angry at? What happened? How did that show itself in my heart? And I claimed that, confessed it. And then I was able to take communion. Sometimes confession narrows it down and it shows exactly what it is that has captured our hearts. Vague, general, non-specific confessions won't do a lot to really advance you in your walk with the Lord or even draw you closer to the Lord. And so why is it that you might be hesitant, right, to confess your sin to the Lord? Or even why might you be hesitant to, let's say, name your sin to, let's say, a counselor? I mean, what does that say if you're okay with the Lord knowing about how bad the sin is, but you're not okay with another person knowing about how bad it is? Do you see the problem there? If you really want to be restored, if your relationship with the Lord brings you the greatest joy in life, and if you know that it is your sin that's severing you from the full enjoyment of that relationship, you'll do whatever it takes to get rid of it. And that's what we see here. They humbled themselves by making a credible confession. And when a Christian does that, because of the work of Jesus Christ, when we make that credible confession, what can be our expectation? God will extend his hesed love to you. He'll grant you mercy, he'll grant you forgiveness, and you can re-enjoy the joy of your salvation. There is forgiveness for everyone who makes a credible confession. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are just so grateful for your kindness and for your mercy. Lord, you know our sins before we utter them from our lips. And Lord, it can be painful to appreciate the full, decrepit nature of them. We are often embarrassed and shamed. But Lord, you know it all. And you put our shame on Jesus. So I pray that we'll be a church that is quick to confess and quick to trust you and embrace your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.